The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Mr. President, Iran's foreign ministry says you're not telling the truth when it comes to productive conversations to end the war.
Well, they're going to have to get themselves better public relations people. We have had very, very strong talks. We'll see where they lead. We have major points of agreement. I would say almost all points of agreement. Perhaps that hasn't been conveyed. The communication, as you know, has been blown to pieces. They're unable to talk to each other. But we've had very strong talks. Mr. Witkoff and Mr. Kushner had them. They went, I would say, perfectly. I would say that if they carry through with that, it'll end that problem, that conflict. And I think it'll end it very, very substantially. They want very much to make a deal. We'd like to make a deal, too. We're going to get together today by probably phone, because it's very hard to find a country. It's very hard for them to get out, I guess. But we'll at some point very, very soon meet. We're doing a 5-day period. We'll see how that goes. And if it goes well, we're going to end up with settling this. Otherwise, we'll just keep bombing our little hearts out.
Who is Steve Witkoff speaking with, Mr. President?
A top person. Don't forget, we've wiped out the leadership phase one, phase two, and largely phase three. But we're dealing with the man who I believe is the most respected and the leader. You know, it's a little tough. We've wiped out everybody.
Is this the leader?
No, not the Supreme Leader. We don't. Well, nobody heard of the second Supreme Leader, the son.
Are these direct?
Nobody. We have not heard from the son. Every once in a while, you'll see a statement made, but we have not. We don't know if he's living. But the people that seem to be running it, and they seem that based on really fact, because things they've said have taken place. Okay? I don't want them to be killed.
Mr. President, you've deployed.
Nobody wants to be that. Nobody wants that job right now, you know? Nobody's exactly looking forward to being the head of that particular country, but perhaps we'll be able to solve that problem.
What are we looking for in these talks, Mr. President?
We're looking for all of the things that we've been talking about. We want to see no nuclear bomb, no nuclear weapon, not even close to it, low-key in the missiles. We want to see peace in the Middle East. We want the nuclear dust. We're going to want that. And I think we're going to get that. We've agreed to that. Yeah, we've agreed to that.
You want the enriched uranium before you can end this.
And we want no enrichment, but we also want the enriched uranium. We're, if this happens, it's a great start for Iran to build itself back, and it's everything that we want. And it's also great for Israel, and it's great for the other Middle Eastern countries, Saudi Arabia, UAE, Qatar, all of them. Kuwait and Bahrain in particular, so it's great for all of them.
If these talks go well and you reach a ceasefire agreement with Iran, do you believe Israel would abide by that agreement?
I think Israel will be very happy with what we have. We just spoke to Israel a little while ago. I think they'll be very happy. This will be peace for Israel, long-term peace, guaranteed peace. If this happens, and you know, I can't guarantee it, but I think it's going to. My life is a deal. That's all I do is deals my whole life. I think this is something that's going to happen. And why wouldn't it happen?
Well, there's a lot of reasons it wouldn't happen. And we've seen it. We've seen a lot of these reasons these past 8-9 months. So lots of optimistic hope for guaranteed peace. Evident. And there's another clip we'll play in just a moment where he talks about, again, the history of this radical regime that goes back a half century and all the blood that they have on their hands. And now here we are again, as if everything changed, the mindset, the ideology, the religious fanaticism, it all changes just with the, I guess, within a matter of 2-3 weeks after some bombs drop. Well, we'll get to what what's turning out to be a pretty complicated story from one day to the next. We'll get to that and much more on today's show. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We appreciate you joining us for today's program. You can get to the live video stream, you or your friends and family. Just go to our website, thetrumpet.com, or the Rumble channel or the YouTube channel and hunt for the Trumpet Daily. And we'll keep you up to date with the most important news items each day as they relate to Bible prophecy. That's what gives us the insight. That's what gives us the vision. You can go back to what Herbert Armstrong was saying for so many years regarding the Holy Roman Empire, the King of the North, and then my father writing in the early 1990s, some 30 years ago, and a consistent message ever since about the King of the South. And I've got a section in my notes where, you know, when the war first broke out 3 weeks ago, I mean, as we said then, it was easy to look at the push-button power of the United States and Israel. But now you're a few weeks into it, and you're beginning to see that it may not have looked exactly like this on day one, but again, you're seeing God's prophecies accelerate, actually, when you take into account Psalm 83, not just Daniel 11:40, but Psalm 83. And then just what's happening with respect to the United States on the way out, really. Could this be the beginning? What we're seeing, could this be the beginning, this deal that's going to bring guaranteed peace? Could this be the beginning of America's exit from the Middle East? You've already got all these stories that are talking about how Europe is more involved than it would seem, behind the scenes and so on. And of course, Europe's in the midst of building its new and very modern war machine. They have to, as I said on yesterday's show. They've got all these excuses to do so. This is Victor Davis Hanson. We play clips of him quite often on the show, but he's giving pretty much a summary of the war this past these past 3 weeks or so. Clip 11.
We're concluding the third week of the Israeli-United States effort to emasculate Iran, and we're sort of in a standoff period. The Navy is non-existent. There is no Air Force. There are no missile defenses that can interrupt Allied planes going over the country. The Army is useless because nobody is fighting on the ground. The thing to remember, I think, historically, is that tactical success is not necessarily equivalent to strategic victory or resolution. By that, I mean, you can argue that when Napoleon invaded Russia, he won almost every battle and he captured Moscow, but he did not have a plan to force Alexander. He had no plan to force him out. We had impressive tactical victories in Iraq and Afghanistan. It's hard to think we lost a single battle in Iraq, but we did not have a plan of strategic resolution. So what is the remaining obstacle of Iran?
He's comparing it to Afghanistan, to Iraq. In Iraq, he says, you know, we really didn't lose any battles, but we lost the war. Same with Afghanistan. The shameful withdrawal just a couple, 3 years ago, winning all of these small battles and yet losing the war, losing your strength. Leviticus 26 comes to mind, you know, spending that strength, that awesome power, in vain. We've seen it happen before. Mr. Armstrong talked about it back in the 1950s and 60s with Korea and Vietnam. This is at Tablet, saying that humans are hardwired to undervalue future risks in favor of present comforts. For a modern populace, the immediate reward of social stability today, no sirens, no mobilization, no disruption of the daily routine, is so intoxicating that we're willing to accept the delayed punishment of an adversary competing a nuclear or completing a nuclear facility that renders future defense impossible. This brings to mind what we've been discussing following Benjamin Netanyahu's press conference on Friday. And how did he say, well, of course, there's always some risk when you take action, when you take decisive action. But what about the risks of inaction? What about the risks of doing nothing? There's a powerful spiritual lesson in that, as I discussed on the program yesterday. The last chapter, I'll get to this if we have time today, the last chapter in my father's booklet, How to Be an Overcomer. We're Christian soldiers, after all. But how to overcome, how to conquer our adversary. The subject in that last chapter of that book is offensive warfare. You've got to go on the offensive. And as my father says in that chapter, I mean, this is three or four times more difficult than just maintaining a defensive posture. And as Tablet brings out, I mean, it's so alluring because you think, well, we can have our push button comforts and just let them quietly build their nuclear facility or build their ballistic bombs and whatnot. And then the October 7 happens. And then 9/11 happens. And then what do? Think of the risks that come from doing nothing. We had all the, you've probably seen articles that just go right down the timeline of the 1990s. All of these attacks from radical Islam that led up to 9/11. And we did nothing. We did nothing. It says, we are, in effect, choosing a quiet today at the cost of a radioactive tomorrow. What a risk to choose inaction. I mean, right now there's some action happening, but America's also looking for a way out. And as you heard there in the cold open, I mean, President Trump is very optimistic about another eternal peace breaking out in the Middle East. What did we say a week or two ago? That the eternal peace from last summer, it lasted about 150 days. Really, not even that when you look at what's happening still with Hamas and Lebanon and Hezbollah. But still, for 50 years, the international community has watched as Tehran perfected the art of systematic repression, crushing dissent, imprisoning political opponents, and violently enforcing restrictions on women's rights. Yet a narrow doctrine of eminence demands that we treat this internal tyranny as a separate category from a strategic threat. In other words, well, yeah, they're this authoritarian regime that oppresses their own people, in fact, kills 40,000 of them just in the past 12 weeks or so. And then we pretend that, but, you know, they won't ever lash out at Israel or the great Satan, the United States. These are the same people that brutally murder their own people. Think about the mindset, the ideology that we're talking about here. And then Saturday night, it was the ultimatum. Hey, unless you open that strait, I mean, your electrical grid, everything's going to go up in flames. And it was within a matter of hours when President Trump was dialing that back. Now, again, President Trump, whether he means to or not, he is unpredictable. And sometimes that works in his favor. Because one day he's about to just obliterate the whole grid. And then the next day, the talks have been great. It's never been better. There's a guaranteed peace just around the corner. And Iran wants it. In fact, Iran initiated it. And then you've got all the Iranian reps saying, we didn't initiate anything. We're not talking to the U.S. And then President Trump, well, yes, they are. Who do you believe? It says here, internal repression and external aggression are two sides of the same coin. If they oppress and repress their people internally, and then they go on the attack externally. I mean, you see the same mindset and ideology in both cases. It's a radical Islamist regime. It's radical Islam. It's the head of the snake. Since its moment of inception, the regime has spawned and fostered terror groups that have waged war against the U.S. as well as allied Western and regional states. The practice of taking Americans hostage persisted as a tool. Well, it goes back to 1979. Assassination plots against senior U.S. officials, including President Trump. They tried to kill Trump. Just like the radical left in the United States. They tried to assassinate America's president. These are not speculative risks. They are a sustained pattern of documented hostility. This has been the history. And now we're supposed to believe that all of that has changed just overnight. Listen to this from, again, this is from President Trump at his Palm Beach resort, clip six.
You're talking about a country that has been evil for 47 years. They've been horrible. Death all over the world, not just us. Look at the way they attacked unexpectedly all of those countries surrounding them. It was not supposed to, but nobody was even thinking about it. But they wanted to take over the Middle East, and they wanted to knock out Israel permanently. And if they had a nuclear weapon, they would have been able to do that.
Death all over the world. This really exposes Israel's weakness. Witkoff's on the march again. Everybody's favorite peacemaker. Witkoff is out there trying to make peace, trying to do a deal, as you heard in the cold open. I mean, that's all I do. My whole life is a deal. Well, on the one hand, he says, death all over the world. That's what this regime has caused. And now they want peace. Now they want to make peace. They're not stupid, the leaders in Iran, the leaders that are left in Iran. They lose their grip on power at home. That's it. It's over for them. And so the strategy, and Victor Davis Hanson alludes to this, is to just survive. Everything in the Navy for Iran is sunk. Well, they still control the Strait of Hormuz. And they're still firing back threats. Saturday night, we're going to blow up your grid if you don't comply. Sunday, it says, well, we'll blow up all these oil refineries. And we'll lock down the Strait all the more so. But they want peace. This tablet article says, ultimately, security and morality are not competing interests. They are a unified imperative. To insist on waiting for the final second is not a mark of prudence. It is a form of paralysis in which the psychological comfort of avoiding conflict today becomes the doctrine that guarantees a far more terrible and perhaps unstoppable conflict tomorrow. See, not dealing with the problem today means that the problem tomorrow is only going to get bigger. We had a forum for the students this morning on viewing sin like cancer. I mean, obviously at this time of year, you think of leaven and how that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, as Paul wrote. But with respect to cancer, which also leavens the whole lump, so to speak. I mean, it's so grotesque. In some cases, it's plainly visible, and you see it destroying an individual's body. And people will do anything they can to get it out, to cut it out of their life. And as was brought out this morning, I mean, that's the approach that we've got to take with respect to spiritual sin. To root it out. That's the way we do it when we're de-leavening the homes and replacing the leavened bread with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, if you've never heard any of these terms, go read 1 Corinthians 5. Go read 1 Corinthians 11 and see it in the New Testament. And then ask yourself why the preachers never talk about it. Why they pretend? It's just, I guess it's done away, or it's been blotted out, or it's ignored or erased. What is it? I don't know. But I know what the Apostle Paul taught. I know what was on Jesus Christ's mind because of the Gospels when he was coming into his final Passover, when the days of unleavened bread was at hand. our minds need to be on getting sin out of our lives, removing sin from our lives. And this is, again, to just focus in on the great weakness of our Israelite nations in these last days. I mean, there is no war against sin. Far from it. There are wars and rumors of wars, but no one's declaring a war on sin. No one's crying out to God and for God's goodness to lead us to repentance, as it says in Romans 2 and verse 4. And that's the only way out of our problems. That's the only way out. Repentance is liberating. God's forgiveness leads to happiness and joy. Going back to Palm Beach, I mean, as you can see there, it's most likely from the airport in South Florida. This is President Trump yesterday, clip 7.
You said there's many points of agreement with Iran right now.
Many.
What? Can you give us a
many, like 15 points. 15
the
points.
Iran has said yes.
Well, they're not going to have a nuclear weapon. That's number one. That's number one, two, and three. They will never have a nuclear weapon.
Said yes to that.
They've agreed to that.
They've agreed to it. Did you know this? Iran has now said they don't want a nuclear weapon. They won't build a nuclear weapon. Now, they've presided over death and destruction for 47 years. But they don't want a nuclear weapon. What did he say about the ballistic missiles? We want to, what was it, just dial that down a little bit? It's amazing how much Israelite leaders will believe what some man says. And think, too, as far as a contrast goes, think about how difficult it is for us to just believe what God says. We'll believe what a terrorist says, but we won't believe or accept anyway. We won't accept what God says. What does God say? What is his assessment of our character, our morality? What is his view of our sins? Here's another one from Palm Beach, clip 8.
Who's going to be in control of
that'll be opened very soon if this works.
How soon? And who's in control of it? Will Iran still be able to control the flow of oil?
Jointly controlled.
By whom?
Maybe me.
You want the United States to be in
me
control?
And the Ayatollah, whoever the Ayatollah is, whoever the next Ayatollah. Look, and there'll also be a form of a very serious form of a regime change. Now, in all fairness, everybody's been killed from the regime. They're really starting off. There's automatically a regime change. But we're dealing with some people that I find to be very reasonable, very solid. The people within know who they are. They're very respected. And maybe one of them will be exactly what we're looking for. Look at Venezuela, how well that's working out. We are doing so well in Venezuela with oil and with the relationship between the president-elect and us. And maybe we find somebody like that in Iran.
Jointly controlled. Well, what does that mean? Well, maybe me. Maybe me and the Ayatollah. It is funny because this is, you know, human reasoning. Run amok, really. And, you know, and then you got the other side. I saw a CNN bit this morning where the commentator there is saying, yeah, Trump's people, I mean, they don't like experts. They don't rely on experts. So they've been on that for what, a half century? That narrative that Republicans are stupid, that they don't look to experts. God, I mean, just looking at the big picture, God says the wisdom of man is foolishness in his sight. We need God's perspective. We can't get by with just a casual, yeah, it'll work. Me and the Ayatollah will work. Who's the Ayatollah? Well, we have a pretty good idea. The other one might be dead. This is what we're putting our hope in? Me and the Ayatollah? What has me and the Ayatollah done in 47 years? I mean, for the Ayatollah's part, their objectives have been pretty clear, at home and abroad, just like that tablet piece brings out. Are we really going to sacrifice the security, the safety of our future generations for just a few moments of quiet and peace so that we can attend to our, you know, our screen time, our push buttons? Me and the Ayatollah it says everything really that you need to say about just how hopeless it is to put your faith, your trust in man. Jeremiah 17:5. I think I just have one more from the Palm Beach Exchange, clip 9.
So tomorrow morning, sometime their time, we were expected to blow up their largest electric generating plants that cost over $10 billion to build. It's a very good one. There was no dearth of money. And one shot, it's gone. It collapses. Why would they want that? So they called. I didn't call. They called. They want to make a deal. And we are very willing to make a deal. It's got to be a good deal. And it's got to be no more wars, no more nuclear weapons. They're not going to have nuclear weapons anymore. They're agreeing to that. Any of that stuff, there's no deal.
Now, Iran's top negotiator says, no talks taking place here. No, this is a tweet. No negotiations have been held with the U.S., and fake news is used to manipulate the financial and oil markets and escape the quagmire in which the U.S. and Israel are trapped. I mean, that doesn't sound like there's been much of a change in the mindset. He's using Donald Trump's terminology, fake news. No, it's fake news. No negotiations with the great Satan. Israel and the great Satan, in fact, are trapped. It says here, Ghalibaf, I guess that's the chief negotiator, is a former general in the Islamic Revolutionary Guard, a former mayor of Tehran, and a close associate of the new supreme leader, Mojtaba Khamenei. Ghalibaf played a key role in managing Iran's war effort during the 12-day war in June and is currently seen as the most senior civilian official in Iran's decision-making circle. There's an anonymous Israeli source telling Axios that no talks are happening, but that Iran might be trying to set something up. The New York Times this morning, for its part, said that there haven't been negotiations that have amounted to anything, at least not at this point. And the New York Times is talking about, you know, President Trump waffling. You know, on the one hand, he says, we were expected to blow up their largest electric generating plants. We were expected to do that. But why would Iran want that to happen? And so that's why they called us. That's why they're reaching out. That's why they want peace. It's just history. History repeating itself. And it's not even that ancient. It's like last summer. U.S. negotiating with senior Iranian official, says Trump. This is Axios. On Sunday, there was a readiness from the two sides to start talking. The Iranians were forthcoming, and the Americans wanted to move as well because of the markets and the oil prices. The Israeli official said the mediating countries were trying to convene a meeting in Islamabad with Ghalibaf and other officials representing Tehran and Witkoff, Kushner, and possibly J.D. Vance. And, of course, that group does not impress CNN. CNN wants experts, whoever those are. Whoever the experts are, CNN wants more of them involved in the negotiating here. Trump says Iran, just to paraphrase this Axios piece, basically Iran's conceding everything, the nuke program and so on. Even the dust, the enrichment dust, is going to be handed over to to America. This part here, we really weren't able to find too many other sources. But it's not like the Telegraph is a bad source. But we were just trying to get some other coverage because it's pretty significant. Richard Palmer drew attention to this from our office in the UK. The Telegraph says the suggested terms of the peace deal would prevent Iran from having a missile program for 5 years. So that's a little additional detail that's quite important. Requiring the country to halt uranium enrichment and decommission the Natanz, Isfahan, and Fordo nuclear facility. All the ones that were obliterated last summer, remember? In return, listen to this, the U.S. would agree to provide guarantees against the recurrence of another war and close its primary base in the region, which hosts some 50,000 troops. I mean, this would be huge. This would be America on the way out and Europe on the way in. We know this from Bible prophecy. And Iran just absolutely spiking the football. We survived, and not only did we survive. Hey, listen, you radical Islamist states. We beat the great Satan. The great Satan is retreating from the region. As I say, we're going to keep our eye on this development to see if there's other reputable sources talking about a U.S. withdrawal from the region, or at least from one of its major U.S. bases. 15 points, it says in the Telegraph, quoting Trump. They're not going to have a nuclear weapon. That's number 1, 2, and 3. They've agreed to that. Ghalibaf, Iran's parliamentary speaker, insists that no such talks exist, dismissing the president's claim as fake news. I think when you put all of the prophecies together, well, you know from Daniel 11:40 that America is not even mentioned there. There's no mention of Israel, no mention of Manasseh. It's just the king of the south pushing and pushing and pushing, and then the king of the north, bam, comes against them like a whirlwind. In fact, the whirlwind's already in motion, as my father has discussed. But knowing the way the president thinks, you know, 3 weeks of shock and awe, 3 weeks of smash them with bombs, and then dust off your hands and say, all right, problem's obliterated, and fine, I mean, we'll get out of here. As long as we know there's no nuclear facilities, or at least that there's nothing going on for 5 years that gets us through the second term, we'll get out. I mean, this is what America First wants first and foremost. No more endless wars. Let others take care of it. Let Europe foot the bill. Let China meddle in the region, or Russia. Get out. Say that you want everything that you wanted. You got all 15 points. Everything's taken care of. Their program, their nuclear program, totally obliterated. If you look at that history and prophecy in 2 Kings chapter 14, I mean, it talks about Jeroboam claiming some military victories. But here again, going back to Victor Davis Hanson, if you're winning all of the battles, but you're losing the war, something's not right. Something's not happening. Something's not being blessed. If you're winning battles but losing the war, in the end, you lose. Regarding Jeroboam II, this is from the Virtual Jewish Library. It says, from the limited information given in the Bible, it seems that Jeroboam II was a gifted commander and an able organizer who succeeded in elevating the kingdom of Israel to a last climax before its fall. Well, isn't that interesting? Given that we're living in the Jeroboam end, that was just a type of what we're experiencing today. I mean, God intervened to save Israel by the hand of Jeroboam. And by saving Israel, he's given us one last opportunity to look at ourselves, to consider our sins, and to put them away, put them out of our lives, because they slow us down. They're like weights. They're like leaven. They're like cancer. Sin is deadly. The wages of sin is death. Sin is dangerous. Sin makes you sick. And what is sin? 1 John 3:4 says, sin is the transgression of God's law. That's what we're to come out of. Notice what it says in 2 Kings 14 about the Jeroboam of old, Jeroboam the second. And this would apply to the Jeroboam of our day as well. It says, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. See, Jeroboam the second comes along. He has some military successes, even expands Israel's borders. But those victories, they were just short-term wins. And then the talk immediately sets in. Eternal peace, guaranteed peace, peacemaker, Nobel Prizes. And then you see, you can just see our nations, our people, being lulled to sleep. I guess everything's fine. You can see why, given what God even says in 2 Kings 14. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. You can see why God's work has to deliver a message. An Ezekiel 33 message, an Isaiah 58 and verse 1 message. Cry aloud, spare not. God says, lift up your voice. Lift up your voice and show my people their transgression. Show the house of Jacob their sins. I was just reading through a coworker letter by Herbert Armstrong from 1972. He called for a church-wide fast and he gave this great instruction about the history of the work and what the work needed to do or what the brethren of God needed to do to just get back to where they were switched on spiritually, to where they were, you know, would come out of the state of complacency and lukewarmness and be on fire for God. And at the end of this letter, I mean, he's talking about, look, brethren of God, we need to do something to shake out of this stupor, to pull our heads out of the sand, to come out of this state of complacency that we've drifted into. And that's the way it is with true Christian living. You've always got to do something. You can't just sit back and be a spectator. You can't just watch the world explode. You've got to do something with the truth. He lists off all of these scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament verses, and he says to God's people, now go through these verses when you fast, when you pray. Study these passages. Read Isaiah 58. Read Colossians 3. Read 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I mean, God is so quick to forgive when we turn, when we repent. But we've got to confess. We've got to speak, as our students heard this morning, we've got to speak openly before God. God sees everything. He sees our hearts. He reads our hearts. He knows our motivations. God knows all about human nature. He knows about the god of this world, Satan the devil. He knows about the devil's influence, Ephesians 2:2. He knows about the sickness of the human heart, Jeremiah 17:9. And he also tells us about his purpose and his plan for mankind and how it's being worked out here below. But most, and Jesus encountered this in the first century, most people just flat out reject it, God's work, God's purpose and plan, because they love darkness. John 3:19. They prefer living in dark. They prefer living under the cover of darkness, thinking that it's a shield for their sins and that no one sees it, no one sees what they're doing. And so they can just continue on. In Malachi's message, my father says, has the worldwide church of God forgotten why the church exists? A big part of the church's commission. And we do grow in character by giving our lives to God while warning the world. But it says a big part of the church's commission is to warn. It's a trumpet blowing work. And all of those Laodicean ministers following the death of Herbert Armstrong back in 1986, I mean, they just basically, set the trumpet blast down. They set it down. They stopped blowing the trumpet. They stopped sounding the alarm. They stopped crying aloud. They became Laodicean and lukewarm. They became just like any other church in the world that tells you, you know what? Everything's going great. And I mean, don't get me wrong. There is hope. There is hope in the return of Christ and the establishment of God's government. But look at what mankind has to go through to reach that point. Look at the suffering. You can see why God said to the prophet Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 9, that, you know, put a mark on them that are, you know, mourning and sighing and crying and that have empathy for all of the suffering that the people of Israel are going to have to go through. Some hard lessons are ahead. In the Isaiah booklet, my father says, the primary work of God's church is to proclaim Israel's sins. We're to show the house of Jacob its sins. When God says to show my people their transgression, he is speaking first of all to his church. And the Laodiceans, as you know, or at least as many of you should know, they have forgotten this mission that God has given them. They lost their courage. They lost that fighting spirit. They stopped going on the offensive warfare. My father had this to say in a coworker letter. This goes back to 2010. He said, most of our politicians are the little children of Isaiah 3 who have no understanding. They're oblivious to reality. They pretend like there's no end to the money they're wasting in a way that is hard to fathom. There's no end. I mean, we've got all the equipment. We've got all of the, you know, the technology. We've got the push-button warfare. We're the greatest nation in the world. And people say this as if, you know, there's going to be no end to it. As if the empire could never collapse. Well, God says our sins are bringing us down. It says we will never solve our nation-destroying problems if we don't change that thinking. The storm is about to descend. America, Britain, and Judah are going to be shocked and shocked again. Then they will collapse. And he talks about the sickness that is setting in. I think I have some clips here from Mr. Armstrong from one of his World Tomorrow programs. This is clip 12.
They were only bringing more and more unhappiness, misery, discontent, suffering and sorrow on themselves. And it was in love and mercy that God drowned all humanity at that time. Now then, we have come to a similar time again. And let me read you in closing, and this time, what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 37. But as in the days of Noah were, when they had all turned to such universal sin and violence and sex and things of that kind, which we've turned to today, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we're right near those days now at the very end of this world and this temporary existence.
And we've taken you through that history, whether it's the days before the flood in Noah's day, Genesis 6, Genesis 7, or what Jesus said in Matthew 24, which he referenced there. As in the days of Noah. This is what Christ was talking about in his final days, his last week on earth. And he told his disciples, look, before I come back, this is what's going to happen. Here's what plays out. I mean, the world's headed for great tribulation. Those aren't my words. That's the Olivet prophecy. That's from Jesus Christ. My father wrote in that coworker letter, it's all about lawlessness. That is Satan's way of life, the diametric opposite of God's. That lifestyle got Satan into the blackness of darkness forever. It says lawlessness will destroy any nation. If we descend into lawlessness and disobedience, it leads to destruction. Sin is deadly. Sin will kill you. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's got to be through Christ. It's got to be in Christ. It's got to be Christ in you. It says here, people talk a lot about battles over the Constitution and over homosexual marriage. Again, this is from back in 2010. Almost seems dated. I mean, homosexual marriage, that's so old news, right? He says Satan has already won those battles. The Bible is abundantly clear about God's view of homosexuality. Talks about sodomy. Talks about the abominations of our people, the people of Israel. And then asks, where are the religious people who will stand up and proclaim the truth of God? Where are the religious people? Mr. Armstrong asked this same question back in the 1960s. You know, where is the clergy? As we swing from the old morality ethic to the new morality, I mean, where are the preachers? Where are the men of God? I mean, they're supposed to be the men of God, right? Where are they sounding the alarm? Upholding God's standard of morality. It says, what is happening here tells us a lot about where we are in Bible prophecy. I mean, you see, as I covered on the show yesterday, the sickness, the cancer that's set in the traditional family, the bedrock of any stable society, it's crumbling. It's already crumbled before our eyes. As I gave you that from that article yesterday, I mean, just look at what's happened in two generations' time. Marriage and family on the way out. Play another one from also from Mr. Armstrong, clip 13.
All that is wrong in the world today, all that is causing the heartaches, all that is causing these wars is the way people are living today. They're not living according to God's way of life, according to the law of God, the spiritual way of life.
Notice he said, all that is causing the heartaches and all that is causing these wars. It's the way we're living, and we won't look at it. We won't even consider it. It's not even in the discussion. There's just, what's in the discussion? You either open this or your whole electrical grid is just going to be blown up. And then the next day, we've had some really good discussions. They want peace. They called us, and then they say, no, we didn't call anybody. Guaranteed peace. Well, that brings to mind all those other verses. The Bible says that when they say peace and safety, just know sudden destruction's coming. The ambassadors for peace are going to weep bitterly. That's what the Bible says. Isaiah 59 talks about us not knowing the way to peace. Switching over to a coworker letter from 1967. This is Mr. Armstrong from back in the day. He said, God began intervening in world affairs in 1934 in the very smallest way at first, with this World Tomorrow broadcast and the Plain Truth magazine. This intervention is preparing the way for Christ's coming. It is restoring the knowledge, listen to this, that sin is the transgression of God's law. It is by preaching of love, showing the people their sins. It is making plain what sin is. It is lifting up its voice like a trumpet and is crying aloud. With the amplified power of more than 45 million watts of radio power worldwide. He said it's fulfilling Isaiah 58 and verse 1. I mentioned that verse a little bit earlier. Let me just play one last clip from Mr. Armstrong's old television program, clip 14.
But this is a world that is full of crime. It is full of immorality. The family structure is being broken down completely. Kids live a life of their own. They don't eat at home with parents anymore. Wives are not at home taking care of their children. Only 13% of families in the United States now have a husband, a wife at home, and two or more children. I think I should say one or more children. I believe the statistic is, I forget the exact figure of the statistic. We're down to 13%. And a solid family structure is the basis and the foundation of any solid and any perfect and any enduring civilization. What does that mean? It means we're on the way down and out, unless you can arrest that trend. There's one of the causes of the troubles lying ahead. So, we're filled with crime, immorality, corruption. Corruption is in politics, corruption in business. Corruption is everywhere. A hopeless world, offering no hope to the world. Young people stare a hopeless future in the face, so they are frustrated. We're living in a world of pain and suffering and sorrow.
I mean, that's just the truth. And you can go and bury your head in the sand somewhere and not believe it, and assume that we're righteous. Isaiah 3:9 says, the show of our countenance does witness against us. I'm changing the wording a bit, just to apply it to ourselves. The show of our countenance, it witnesses, it testifies against us. It says they declare their sin as Sodom, and they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. My father said, going back to that 2010 coworker letter, he said, we parade ourselves and our hypocrisy. Even the religious people won't listen to God. Even the religious people, they won't declare the prophecies of God. They won't sound the alarm. They won't tell their audience where it's headed, where all of this is leading. Well, that's why you need, I mentioned the King of the South booklet earlier on that signature prophecy going back to the early 90s, but I also touched on the Overcomer booklet. I didn't get to the content from chapter 7, Offensive Warfare. But if you don't have that booklet, make sure you call our operators today and request how to be an overcomer, and when you're at it too, just make sure you subscribe to the Trumpet Magazine, Tomorrow's News Today, so that you can be in the know. You can get tomorrow's headlines before they actually happen. Well, that's all we have time for on today's show, the fastest moving hour in broadcasting. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Thanks for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.